Along in your copy of God's Word, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 11. For those who have not been here for a while, or maybe have not been to an evening service here at all, I have opportunity to preach in the evenings, I've been preaching through Matthew's Gospel. This is where we find ourselves in chapter 11. But I also always try to read an Old Testament text if I'm preaching on a New Testament one, just to show the unity of God's Word. I think we see that in great abundance here. So let's read first from Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. This is the very perfect, inspired Word of God. Let us give it our full attention as we hear it read. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey, its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overgrown, overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Now please turn to Matthew chapter 11. Be preaching mainly on verses 20 through 24, but I'll begin reading at verse 16. Matthew 11, verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Thus ends the reading of God's precious word. Let he or she who has ears to hear, let them hear. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask for you to bless not only the preaching of your word, but also its reading to our hearts. For we know that the Spirit does not work apart from the word, that he does his work with this very word, and that in both its reading and its preaching, you convict us of our sins, you cleanse us with the hope of the gospel, and you conform us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. Might we see him in this text today? Might we not only look backwards at what the Lord Jesus has done in history, but might we also look forward to what he will do at the close of history, which will be a mighty end and glorious for believers in his name. Would we be strengthened even now, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As a pastor, sometimes I hear people ask questions. Questions that can sometimes be of a humorous nature. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? But often the questions that I hear are difficult questions. Questions like, why is my faith so weak? Why can I not seem to kill this particular sin? Unable to control this anger or lust or jealousy? Why do I seem to have no boldness to stand up for the Christian faith with my friends, my family members, or those that I interact with online? Why do I care so much what non-Christians think of me or my faith? Why do I have so much more fear of men and women rather than fear of God? Why is my Christianity so weak? I know that some of you have asked this question, and sometimes I feel it in my own bones as well. We feel that our faith has grown cold, and what once excited us now leaves us merely shrugging our shoulders. Why is this? We could be caught, trapped in a pattern or cycle of sin that we can't seem to escape. We could have focused so closely on something in this world, even a good thing, like schoolwork or caring for a family member above all else, or investing ourselves in a good cause, such that our faith, our participation in worship, or our friendships with God's people, all these things seem to fall by the wayside. One thing that Christians, especially in a day and age when good feeling and positive affirmations reign supreme, above all else, we can tend to forget is that there is a judgment day that is coming. We can forget that there is a judgment day, or we can have so low a view of the coming judgment that it turns us into what have been called practical atheists, those who say that they believe in God, and yet whose thoughts and words and actions would suggest that we actually do not believe in him at all. No wonder our Christianity is weak in such seasons, if we have a low view of God's judgment. In this passage before us, we see the Lord Jesus, in the midst of a speech about John the Baptist, begin to turn his conversation away from John and his own preaching ministry, and he turns his thoughts and his preaching toward the coming judgment. The Lord Jesus has the highest view of all of us, of God's coming judgment, higher than anyone in this room, higher than myself. And it is something that we confess as God's people, as we did earlier in the worship service in the Nicene Creed. And we do ourselves and our walk with the Lord a disservice if we do not consider the future judgment. So this will help you, this will help me, if we consider what it is that we have been saved from. If we do that, if you and I do the sobering work of considering the judgment of God with Jesus here, it will bless us to know how great, how deep, how high, how rich is the grace of our Savior and his salvation. And it will prepare us to hear, in the right frame of mind, those magnificent words that we will hear in next week's sermon, Lord willing. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So here we see Jesus levy this judgment. He first gives woes on willful cities in verses 20 through 22. Then he levies woes on wicked cities in verses 23 and 24. Woes on willful cities and woes on wicked cities. You guys really get a treat today. Lots of alliteration in both sermons there. That's great. So what are these woes on willful cities? What do I even mean by that? Remember, these words come in the middle of this larger talk by Jesus. And this talk that he's giving here is not some pre-prepared, carefully worked out teaching from lecture notes. Since we have lots of new people this week, it would be good to remind all of us that the disciples of Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, came to him at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 11, right? These are the disciples of John the Baptist. They come to Jesus seeking clarification that he is, in fact, the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. He not only affirms that he is the Savior, but before the crowds of people who followed him, he also affirmed that John the Baptist himself was also the subject of fulfilled prophecy from Isaiah, from Malachi, that he is the one preparing the way of God upon the earth. We saw last week what I read to you from verses 16 through 19, that John the Baptist came with a somber ministry, with the sadness of a funeral dirge, a funeral song, warning people that they needed to repent because God was coming. And what happened? Did Israel listen? No. What did they do? They said he has a demon. So now Jesus has come. Instead of having a somber ministry in the wilderness, feasting on bugs all day, every day, Jesus' ministry includes lots of feasting with wine and good food flowing as he proclaims that the kingdom of God is here in the midst of God's people, Israel. Did Israel listen to him? No. They said he is a drunk and a glutton. And he hangs out with those weird people nobody likes, the tax collectors and the sinners. Yet verse 19 indicates both John and Jesus will be justified. They will be seen to be righteous by their deeds, by what they did. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. So John came with a somber ministry. Jesus came with a joyful ministry. But Israel did not receive either one of those. Instead, they rejected these men from God, and even the God-man. And so it is in light of that rejection by God's people, of God himself, that Jesus begins these declarations of judgment starting in verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Jesus' teaching had been building to this particular moment. Right, think of him as a lawyer. He is giving a speech before the jury, and he is slowly, methodically building the case for the prosecution. The evidence, John the Baptist is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, sent from God to prepare God's way. Jesus has done great miracles, these mighty works that he mentions here, also in fulfillment of prophecy. Both men have proved themselves to be from God and have called for repentance, that the people of God would turn away from those sins which they have clung so closely to. And yet they have not repented, not as a whole people, not even as many people. So the evidence is in, and the verdict is clear: guilty. Even though he speaks to a crowd probably mixed of people from all different parts of Israel, Jesus pronounces the guilty verdict particularly on the cities where he has done most of his miracles and most of his preaching, his mighty works. A response of repentance and faith was required, and it was not received. So he names these particularly guilty cities in verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. The woe that Jesus proclaims, this denunciation, is used throughout the Old Testament scriptures by the prophets. I'll give you two examples. Here's two just from Isaiah chapter 5. The first one here is against what we might call greedy land developers. He says, "Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land." That's one woe, one example of woe. The second one from Isaiah 5 is against drunkards. He says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands." Here the Lord Jesus, wisdom himself, is justified by his deeds. There we see the drunkards. They are very excitable. They even get up early. They're hard workers, but to do what? To inflame themselves with wine, but not to regard the deeds of the Lord. So these woes, as we see in the Old Testament, they denounce and they judge particular sins, right? They don't just denounce sin in general, but they point to particular things that the people of God are doing that are wicked, and particular people who are doing those things. And the word, in general, woe, has this sense of being pitiable, right? When Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone. I am to be pitied. I am coming apart. Those who are guilty of these sins, it will be so bad for them that they will be in a pitiable state. Now, you may find it strange then, as we come back to our text here, you may find it strange to hear these particular cities levied with woes, with judgment. This is the only time that Chorazin and Bethsaida are mentioned at all in Matthew's gospel. So the close reader or listener to this text will be thinking, huh, that is a little strange, because I thought he was denouncing the cities which had the most miracles done in them. And yet these cities are not even mentioned in this gospel outside of this one verse. Well, both places are mentioned in other gospels. John's gospel notes that Simon, Andrew, and Philip, Jesus' disciples, they were from Bethsaida. They were from those places. Chorazin is also only 2 miles from Capernaum. And Capernaum is sort of the unofficial home base of Jesus' ministry. Both of these are in the Galilee region where Jesus had frequent ministry trips. It is certain that many people from these 2 towns heard and witnessed the sayings and doings of Jesus. And so Jesus takes these 2 towns, Chorazin and Bethsaida, and he compares them, contrasts them to 2 other towns, Tyre and Sidon, stating that if his ministry had occurred in those places, among those people, the people would have surely repented in sackcloth and ashes, the typical evening gown for the repentant. Sackcloth, very coarse material. You would not want to wear sackcloth. And ashes, denoting the repentance of the people. Jesus mentions Tyre and Sidon in particular because, one, they were pagan. They were not Israelite cities. And 2, both of those places had already had the judgment of God laid on them in the Old Testament. Isaiah 23 and Ezekiel 26 through 28, had already levied God's judgment against these very wicked pagan cities, these cities that were willfully disobedient to the Lord. And so it is doubly insulting, you might say, for these Jewish towns to be so stubborn, to be so hard-hearted as to reject their Messiah when he does so many miracles in them. But for him to say that the most rotten pagan cities would have repented of their sins if he had done miracles in them. He goes on to say, "But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you, Chorazin and Bethsaida." Tyre and Sidon, just for context, Jezebel was a Sidonian princess. Just to give you a sense of the morality of the people coming from these cities. And yet it will be better for them, for these places, than it will be for those places which were God's people and yet rejected the Messiah. I hope that that blows your mind as it would have blown the ancient Israelite minds. Because God had called Israel to be his people, and yet they rejected their God. No wonder they didn't like Jesus. He wasn't playing their games. No, just because you are one of God's people does not mean that you get to just live however you decide. His choice of you, his calling of you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, it presents you with obligations. Now, of course, those obligations he will fulfill by his grace in you and through you and for you. But their wills were not conformed to the God who had brought them into the land of Israel, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Instead, the people in these cities are strong-willed, self-willed, rather than Savior-willed. Notice, too, the truth presented here in this text that there are hierarchies, you might say, or levels of judgment and hell. Now, don't misunderstand. This is not like Dante's Divine Comedy or the Roman Catholic Church, where you've got layers of limbo, then purgatory, and then hell. But Jesus strongly implies here that due to the particular willfulness of some sins, those sins will merit worse conditions in the judgment. In this case, these people who had been called by God, they heard the word clearly, they saw it testified to by many miracles, and they are therefore more responsible to repent and to believe it. So let's take that into the church, right? You who are regular churchgoers or worshipers, while it is essential for the Christian to be a member of a local church, while it is essential to participate in regular gathered worship with God's people, these things in themselves do not save you. Membership, baptism, those things do not save a person. These things present you to the gospel, to Jesus Christ, to the Word of God, again and again, such that every time we hear that word, it is a joyful duty and privilege to hear, to turn from sin, and to turn to the Lord in faith. As Jesus said earlier in this chapter, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. God is calling his people to repentance and faith. This is part of the reason we do not admit children who have not professed their faith to the Lord's Supper, right? They are baptized. They are members of God's people. They have rights and privileges. But they are told to discern, to be able to discern the body and blood of the Lord. And therefore, we need to be willful. We need to know what it is to do that and to do it, to respond in repentance and faith to God. And so we call not just outsiders, but even our own children, to repentance and faith in Jesus. Next, let's look at Jesus' judgment then on wicked cities, woes on the wicked cities, verses 23 and 24. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Hopefully now you have seen a little bit why we read from Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1, which begins Isaiah's proclamations at that particular point against God's people, against the people of Israel. And there he likens them to Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? He says, even though he's addressing Israel, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." He likens Israel to Sodom and Gomorrah. So we see Jesus here, his judgment in the context not only of willful disobedience and disregard of his message by his people, but we see it in the context of great wickedness. After all, what is more wicked than Sodom and Gomorrah? Right, we use these cities as examples of the most accursed kinds of wickedness. Cities where gang rape was encouraged. We even name a particular sin, that of same-sex sexual activity, as sodomy. Now, there were other reasons that God destroyed the cities as well. Ezekiel 16 says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." Sin heaped upon sin in these cities. No one in Israel wanted to be like Sodom and Gomorrah, and quite rightly so. By contrast, Capernaum, the city that Jesus contrasts them with, was a leading city in Galilee in Israel. It was prosperous, and again, it was the place where Jesus would return to after his ministry trips. It was a kind of home base. The very presence of the Lord was in this city, Capernaum, in these days. So why is Jesus pronouncing judgment on them? Well, for all the blessing that they had, they did not have what the Puritans called the one thing needful. The one thing needful. They did not trust in the one who had visited their city so many times. They had God's very presence in their midst, in the person and work of Jesus, and yet they were wicked despite it, like Sodom, like Gomorrah. Again, the parallels to the new covenant people of God are inescapable. When we gather together for worship in this room that we call the sanctuary, is it that? Is it holy? Which is what sanctuary means. Is the room holy? Of course not. It is in our gathering together because of the call of God to worship with Christ by his Spirit within our doors that our gathering is holy. This building, this room, it's just a building. It's just a room. But it's Christ's presence by the power of the Holy Spirit that is important. You have the presence of Jesus Christ here in a special way, beloved. Do you heed his call to repent and believe in the kingdom of God which he has brought, which he has been preaching now throughout Matthew's gospel? The apostles certainly thought that this point of God's people being more responsible and of extra need to repent, it was important enough to include it in the scripture. Listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 10. This one's a little lengthy here, but it's important. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." End quote. Right? He's talking about the church there. He's talking about God's people. If it was bad to break the laws of Moses, if you died on account of breaking the laws of Moses without mercy, how much more if you have trampled underfoot the Son of God, if you have profaned the blood of the new covenant? Have we fallen again into sin? Have you found yourself to have a weak faith? Then fall backwards into the arms of a loving Savior who died for you, who was raised for you, who is the object of your faith, and who is himself perfect. Even when you have the weakest faith, he will hold you. Profaning the blood of the covenant has a little bit more significance for us today. We partook of the Lord's Supper this morning. This is my blood, the new covenant. Right? In essence, when the Lord's Supper is before us, Jesus is not re-sacrificed, but we do see him die, right? These represent the body and the blood of the Lord. And we see him there taking the woes of judgment on himself. And we see that gift in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus declares these woes on the people of God. And not only does he say they are guilty, but he declares us guilty in ourselves. Right? If we were to just look at our own lives, at our own sins, we would come up no better than Chorazin or Bethsaida or Capernaum or Sodom or Gomorrah. We might even come out all the worse. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ, body and soul, took those woes of judgment upon himself bore them in his body on the tree, took that guilty verdict, although he was in no way guilty himself, and did it all for you, for me. Of course, the Lord Jesus did not stay dead, and he doesn't leave you to judgment, just as he left open the door to the sinning Israelites. As long as he was there with them, so he leaves open the door for us. Hear now this from Acts 17 on the same theme that we have here. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Here is your hope, not just the dying Savior, not just the one who took the woes of judgment upon himself on the cross, but the rising Savior, the one who conquers sin and Satan and death, every rebellious thought and word and deed that comes from you or from me. Have you trusted in such a one as Jesus? Trust him now and find in him the strength for all your weakness and sin. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do know that we need this Savior, the one who not only died but was raised, and who even now is present with us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that we get to hear the Word of God Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Even what a blessing it is to be able to be alive at this particular time when so many of us can read and have access to the Word of God, maybe even many copies of the Word of God. Help us to read it, to devour it, to pray the contents of it, to pray over it and in it, and to know that the Lord, he is God, even as we rest upon this Savior. We also look again to the end of all things. We tremble at the judgment that there will be for those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ, and we do pray for a great outpouring of the Spirit, and that you would comfort and assure those of us who are believers of our place with Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen.